Jesus, we just praise you, Lord, on this day. Lord, that you ever opened our eyes to the cross and called us out from this world that we might worship Jesus. Lord, we are so appreciative of that fact that we are here and not in blindness and darkness, consuming ourselves on the things of the flesh. We praise your name, Lord. We appreciate it. We appreciate it. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We pray, Lord, for the loved ones of those represented here. Lord, and as we think of those who are outside of your will, and Lord, we pray that you will just bring them in and cause them to serve you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we entrust our loved ones to your care. Help us to live so that you may see fit, Lord, to save them and to keep them from destruction. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We need help, Lord. We need righteousness. We need the law of God. We need the grace of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the presence of Jesus in our midst. Oh, praise your wonderful name, Lord. We need help in the United States of America, Lord. We ask you to send a spirit of righteousness and to do whatever is necessary, Lord, to turn the church and the world in America toward you, Lord, to fear God. And we pray for those of us here today, Lord, we don't know the future, we don't know the present needs of the people, Lord, but you know everyone. And we pray, Lord, that you will meet them, speak to the hearts of thy saints. We would not presume to do anything in our own ability, Lord. We trust in your Holy Spirit. We call upon your name and worship you this morning, Lord. Help us together that we may be strong Christians. And we'll praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Revelation 11. We'll read verses 15 through 19. And here we go. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And I'm sure that Twyla's mother and sister must believe that this is the only chapter of the Bible that I preach from. And the two boys from British Columbia must believe that also. And I just seem to be stuck in here. And it's my custom to do whatever I feel is God's will, so when it comes to the preaching, so we just have to kind of understand, see what in the world is going on. Maybe I haven't made myself clear. I don't know. But anyway, it's still on my mind. So we're in I haven't really got out of verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And all that this is saying is that the end time witness shall be great, shall be the most tremendous witness ever given. And we're into it. It's manifesting itself, I think, in a revelation of God's word. It's manifesting itself in confessing of sins. Those of you, many of you have not been in Christians or in Pentecost as long as we have, but we can see the difference between now and the 40s and the 50s. Particularly the latter part of the 40s is all a difference in the world in the way things are going. And we believe that we are in the latter rain revival. We are in God's witness, at least in the building of the lampstands, the building of the church, so it can bear witness. We're in the good things of God. And the different things that the Lord told us in 1948, 49, we can see it. God accented the death root. We must die. God accented revival and miracles and tribulation and prophecy. And all the things that were done have come forth. So we know it's the Lord. You know, the traditional church was preaching, well, the rapture is going to happen immediately, certainly before 1950, and was preaching that there was a great falling away and everybody's supposed to fall away. But the Spirit of God was speaking revival. And lo, the rapture hasn't come. And the falling away hasn't come. Well, and not as was not the great apostasy, we're not on that yet, but see signs of it. But God said there would be revival, and there has been revival. He didn't say it would be all milk and sugar crisp and honey. But he said there would be revival. And there has been revival. And there is revival today. And what God says is that it shall, when they shall have finished their testimony, when the testimony is finished, you see, God does things in order. He does things in order. We're not moving in a random way. We're not moving. God didn't turn over his church to men 2,000 years ago and say, well, do with it as you can. And he sits up in heaven like an indulgent grandfather wringing his hands and saying, well, boys will be boys. It's not what's going on. God, if you ever study the way God gave the directions for the tabernacle of the congregation, you realize that God is interested in detail. Detail. You make so many rings, and this is the way you make them, and this is where you bore the holes, and this. God is not an abstraction somewhere in the sky. God is very present. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. He never gave it to man to build, and every time man goes to build it, what you have is a many-headed monster. God never turned over the church to man to build, or the kingdom to man to build. Man's been trying to build it for 2,000 years, and that's why it's a mess that it is. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And again he said, lo, I am with you. I am with you. He's not just up in heaven making intercession. He is with us. And he is superintending everything that goes on. Did you know that? Amen. And he knows. He prophesied it from the foundation of the world, exactly what would happen. And also of the future, what's going to happen. God knows. And he knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. Well, you can't have rain all the time and have a good crop. You can't do it. It won't work. You'll have nothing but mildew. You'll have disease. You cannot have rain all the time and have a good crop. So God has seasons. The seasons of revival. The seasons of rain. And seasons of persecution. Seasons of dryness. Just like in a farm. And if you do not have that, you will not have a good crop. And particularly in the wheat harvest, which is used as a symbol of the church, if you had rain in the time of the wheat harvest, you destroy it. You must have rain prior to the time to bring up, and by the way, the rain brings up not only the wheat but the tares. You must have rain at that proper time, and then you must have hot sun. If you do not, you will not get wheat that you can grind into powder, grind into flour. You won't get it. You'll get a destroyed harvest. And so it is that if God was to allow rain to revive His church and keep the church in a state of revival and miracles and anointing right up to the time, He would never have a bride without spot or wrinkle, because that isn't how you get rid of your spots and wrinkles. But you have to have rain at a critical time in order to give a spurt to it, and that's what's going on now, because the church certainly needs reviving. But before the Lord comes, there will be a time of persecution and trouble, and that will not hurt the true saint. It will just make him perfect. It will make the harvest perfect. And then the Lord will have a bride without spot or wrinkle. So that's why you see the finish of the... Then they have finished it. Not that they would like it finished, but that God has lifted the power. So what you have in this last great week is it's divided in half, and you have revival, and then you have the apostasy. And then you have the Lord's, the revelation of Jesus from heaven. Now, if you had that in any other order, it wouldn't work at all. Because the church certainly isn't ready to go at the beginning of the revival. The church is split all over Christendom today. And in the middle of the revival, the church would not have had a chance to be purified. And that's what we want to talk about here, is the purification of the church. Notice it says, when they shall have finished the beast, that is the Antichrist or the Anti-Messiah, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now he'll be a man. Christ is God. But Antichrist shall be a man pretending to be God. Antichrist is a man. For all of his miracles, he will be nothing more than a Satan-filled man. The spirit comes up out of the abyss. That's why it says he ascendeth out of the abyss. He shall make war. Now, why couldn't he make war before? Why did he wait till this? Because, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, the power of the Spirit hinders him. It restrains him. The power that restrains the Antichrist is the Holy Spirit. But as soon as that is lifted, then he will make war against the saints. Now, I comment on this, I think, a couple times this week, but I want to say it again because I think it may help us in the days to come. How does Antichrist make war? You need to know this. How does the Antichrist make war against the saints? It says he shall make war against them. He will make war, as we know, by economic pressure. The mark of the beast you can't buy or sell. He will make war, as we find in Daniel, by violence, by actual bloodshed and force. He will make war in those ways. That's one of the ways he makes war, is by pain and fear and terror. Now, he cannot hurt the true saints that way. He can only hurt the mixed multitude. Now, in the churches today, we have true saints, and we have a mixed multitude. Well, you say, how can you tell the mixed multitude? Well, they were described by Jesus that they bear fruit but they have no roots. So when persecution arises, they fall away because they cannot work with a Christ if it costs them anything. Now, I don't imagine you find too many of such behind the Iron Curtain today, because to be a Christian costs you something behind the Iron Curtain. You cannot be a Christian casually. You cannot be a Christian to your own advantage. In America, you can be a Christian to your own advantage. In fact, if you're clever with your finances, you can give to the church in such a way it's actually a financial plus. You can work the angles so that you come, you're a Christian, you've got an association with morality, maybe you got a blessing, maybe you got healed, maybe you got rich, I don't know. They say if you have faith you can get rich, driving a Cadillac or whatever. See, it costs you nothing. And the gospel is preached that way today, and it's a false preaching. It's not scriptural. The apostles never came into town and said, let us tell you what Jesus is going to do for you. They never came into Galatians and said, Jesus is the answer to your problems. They never came into Ephesus and said, if you just accept the Lord, you'll have a wonderful life. He'll meet all your needs. He'll be all that you ever dreamed that God would be. That's American preaching. And of course, in our day of television and rapid transportation, there's a lot of pollinization. There's a lot of cross-pollinating. So we find this spirit of American gospel. David Wilkerson calls the American gospel, it's about, what do you call it, 2 inches or the water's 2 feet deep or something. Anyway, it's phony baloney. And I felt that spirit in India. I felt the, even in a place like that, I think surely the gospel will be pure. What did you run into? The American culture, the American cultural gospel. Receive Jesus and you'll get rich. You'll possibly be the head man in your village. You'll have all these things or anything. There was never preached that way in the Bible. Was never preached that way in the Bible. And that does not make saints, brother. That makes those who have no root in themselves. When they came, the apostles came preaching, they had a word, R-E-P-E-N-T. They didn't come saying, God wants to make you happy. They said, God wants you to make him happy. Repent. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That's what they preach. I tell you what, this afternoon, instead of watching the television, read the book of Acts. Amen. In that light. And see what they preach. See what they said. See if they said, just receive Jesus and he'll meet all of your needs. They didn't preach. That's American preaching. It's a sell. Now, that's fine. A lot of us have been sold stuff that wasn't quite what the salesman made out. Is that right? Huh? You ever sold something that didn't turn out quite to be the way you thought it was going to be? Did you ever buy something and waste $20? You get carried away by an ad. Said it's going to do this and that. You got a home, didn't work that way. But you couldn't quite prove it. I guess that's the art of selling, isn't it? Make people believe they need something and then sell it to them and make money. Well, that's not the gospel of Jesus. Jesus came, looked people in the eye and said, take up your cross and follow me. That's how he preached, isn't it? How many say that's the way he preached? Amen. Amen? How many say we should change it to accommodate people today, because we cannot expect people today to certainly to be like they were in the first century? Doesn't that sound like the truth of God? That's what's being preached today in America. You cannot preach it straight because the people can't take it and therefore you're impractical. Someone said recently, talking about raising the drinking age to 21, One young lady, a college girl, said, it's impractical, therefore it's unenforceable. I thought, wow. As a culture with a marshmallow for a backbone. How many believe God has changed his standards to accommodate people in the 20th century? You believe that? I don't. I don't believe people are any different than they were then. They're the same. Now, if we change, we just leave God, because God doesn't change his word. God knows what he's doing. He knows people. So we find that the church's ranks are swollen with people who are of all kinds, and they're good people, and they're decent people, and they're clean people, but they have never paid out. And until you do, you can't appreciate your salvation. So when Antichrist has opportunity to make war, and we're looking down the trail a little bit, but the principle is here today on December 9th. It doesn't change. This chapter has held true throughout the 2,000 years of the church era. This cycle of witness and backing off and Antichrist is just coming to a greater heights and greater depths today. When economics stricter comes, what do you think will happen to people who have accepted Jesus on the premise that he will do them nothing but good? What do you think will happen to them when something happens and they cannot buy or sell without in some way compromising what they believe? What do you think people will do that have been taught that Jesus is just here to do us good and make us happy and you can't ever suffer? What do you think those people will do? They will take the line of least resistance. Because Antichrist is no fool. He isn't going to come and say, denounce Jesus and curse his name. It'll be some slight thing. Some slight. It will be a very slight thing. Perhaps some kind of pressure on a home meeting. All the private churches must belong. That's a trend today, that the government in some instances will recognize a denomination but not an independent work. It's a trend. Well, that, you know, you wouldn't want your baby to have no milk to buck a thing like that. The line of least resistance is to join a denomination. Of which this church is a member of denomination. I'm not fighting denominations. I'm showing you it's not going to come head on, curse Christ. It's going to come at a chipping away of something that you have a conviction about. And it will offer you the choice. Either live peaceably with the government or give up your hobby. And of course you don't want to be a dinosaur. So you figure, well, I'm not going to put my family through it. I'll just move. Well, and that's all right, but then it bites a little more. You see? You have to know at the beginning what your convictions are. And you have to be prepared to be martyred for them. If you don't, you will be edged out until you are a pawn of the government. Because Antichrist is too smart to drive out Christianity. He's merely going to kill it and leave the body here. As has happened before in church history so many, many times. He just overcomes the saints, kills the spirit, and leaves the institution there and calls it Christian. Well, you can find them all through America. Right? So you've got to be careful. This business can cost you something. All right, so you're going to get your first peel off with force and economic pressure, which to a people like us Americans who are used to turning on the hot water and having the hot water come out, the thought of living in the woods is not all that appealing. Or having our kids not have the best of everything. Where Antichrist gets you, you know. And then you think, oh, am I really, you know, am I just being proud and you know, and all this? And you go through these mental tortures. The best thing is to know what you believe and stand for it. If somebody says you can't do it, say, I ought to obey God rather than man and be done with it. Because all the thinking after that will only confuse you. Peter and them wasted no time. No time. They said, do what you want to, you judge. Should we obey God or obey man? They let them out of jail or I'll preach on the street corner. That's right. Wasn't different then from now. Same issues, same people, same torment, same fears, same Antichrist. But now we come to something much more subtle. We come to the way in which Antichrist makes war against the saints. And I've preached this before, but I feel that I should go over it again, because I believe that people are in America today are being overcome. Not your mixed multitude, but real saints, people that have made a real start, are being overcome. And these three issues are probably very, very real to many within the sound of my voice today. They're very, very real to me, and I'm sure very, very real to many of you. And some of you today may actually be at issue over one or more of these. These are not easy. These are where Antichrist goes at the juggler of the testimony, of the prophet. And if he can get you on one of these three, he will kill you. He cannot touch, the devil cannot touch a Christian. He can only tempt him. He cannot hurt him. He can threaten, he can do what he will, but he cannot get past the angel of the Lord. In order for Satan to get at you, he must lead you into his camp. And then he's got you. So remember that. You have no reason to fear Satan's power. It was destroyed on the cross. His authority. But you do have need to fear these things I'm going to tell you about. You have need to fear them very, very greatly and to pray earnestly, because everything in our culture is aiding and abetting Antichrist's war in this respect. And it will not stop now. It will be especially true after the great testimony is through, and the net result is that the majority of people, their love will grow cold. The love of the majority will grow cold because of these three factors. But they have already overcome the church in America and in the affluent nations. But I think God's going to send revival. But they are really down home, and they're the thing that we live with every day. The first one is called Sodom. They're in verse 8. They're dead bodies, meaning the Christian work, schools, hospitals, churches, colleges, all Christian institutions here are the dead bodies. We see the dead bodies. We can see in the United States, I can think right now of some great universities that were started by fiery men of God. Some of the most noted universities in the United States. And today they are centers of humanism, agnosticism, atheism. Some of the most prestigious universities in our country were started by fervent disciples. But today the building stands, but there is no testimony in it. The witness has been killed in it. It is not bearing witness. And we've got a nation full of such dead bodies, so I think we can picture them very readily. The body is there, the Holy Spirit, the testimony of God, is not present. You were to go back in the graduate stacks, you would find in these great universities all kinds of doctrinal and theological essays that remind you that at one time that university was a great center of Christian teaching to make missionaries. But today you'd never know it. They have Nobel Prize winners. Their books are grabbed up by any publisher who can get his hands on them. They rule American intellectual life. But there is no witness of Jesus Christ in them whatsoever. But they started that way. How was that witness overcome? In three ways. And that is, the street is called, first of all, Sodom. The city is Sodom. The street of Sodom. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 16 the origin of Sodom, where it, what produces Sodom in a culture as Sodom has been produced in the United States of America. Sodom has been produced in our nation. How many know that? Boy, if you don't know it, you're blind in one eye and can't see out of the other. Huh? Listen. Listen. Sodom. I think the things that are being done in Sodom, in America, are worse probably than what was done in Sodom. And we find out what gives rise to Sodom. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Now, when our country began, there was not pride, there was not fullness of bread, there was not idleness. There were hard-working farmers. There was not time for the bizarre, sick, perverted behavior that is becoming increasingly common in America. There was not time for it. But when any culture becomes, as it will in the days of Antichrist, where there be peace, and when there is no threat of poverty, and no threat of famine, and no threat of war, and there is intellectual pride, we as the people, and no fear of God, you get sexual lust, perversion, aberrations, indulgence, until your whole culture becomes dedicated to that which is lower than animal. Lower than animal. Now that is happening in our culture today. Our culture, not a very nice topic at Christmas time, is it? But this is God's time, I believe. It's not nice to think about such things. I don't like to think about such things. You don't like to think about them. But number one, they are the fact of life, and they are increasing. Increasing. Now, there are some things which peculiarly characterize Satan, such as lying and murder. And another one of them is lust. Satan is the incarnation of lust. And wherever you find Satan worship of any kind, you will find lust involved. Lust. Our nation no longer understands the purpose of marriage or of relations. Our culture is so sick. It believes that this is something that God has given for pleasure. The purpose of it is pleasure. The purpose is to populate the earth, people. And if we hold that firmly in our mind, we will have a ready answer to such things as abortion, and the arguments will appear for what they are, which are vain and foolish reasonings. God instituted relationships between man and woman to propagate the earth. That's why he gave the relationship. Amen? Now, the idea that this is kind of like a national pastime and the subject of joking and is a kind of a thing to do as you will, that, as the college students say, is unenforceable because nobody's doing it's impractical, is nothing but the voice of hell. And if you are going to be able to resist the demonic pressure on young and old, you read in the paper about people in their 70s arrested for misconduct, young and old, the pressure is there constantly. to dwell on things that are lustful. That's how you overcome a saint. And many a minister of God that has been used of God has had fruit in his ministry. And I'm talking about people that would be burned at the stake before they would deny Jesus, who would never compromise the things that they believe, but they'll get tricked and they will give in to lust. You know, the rules of marriage are not complicated. Our society is extremely complicated. You know, sin always is complicated and righteousness always is simple. Did you know that? It is sin. The reason we get complicated and convoluted in our thinking is because of sin. When you live a righteous, holy life, it becomes increasingly simple. And the laws of marriage are simple. And they're made for man. Man was not made to keep the laws of marriage. The laws of marriage are made because God knows the family structure and what is important to man. And there is no reason to violate them. The only reason we violate them is because we are sinful. When we are sinful and we confess it to God and repent, God, if we fear God and acknowledge God, God will forgive us. He forgave David, and David fell in this area tremendously, didn't he? But he went to God, and God forgave him. Is that right? Is that right? Now listen, because I'm going somewhere with this. Did God freely forgive him? Well, yeah, he forgave him immediately and instantly. He didn't say, well, let's see what you're going to do for the next 100 years. No, God will forgive you. But two things were true in that picture that are not always apparent. One, David repented with all of his might. He didn't go out and do something and then say, I'm going to say I'm sorry and God will forgive me. David did not do that. David was caught off guard. And that's why he was taken in a moment. And that's why when the prophet came to him, David said, who is that man? Let him be killed and then have him repay fourfold. Which is kind of difficult in that order, but that's the order David said. Because he was wrought up. He said, who's that man that did that? Have him be killed and he shall, and furthermore he'll make restitution fourfold. And the prophet says, you're the man. And David said, oh, God, I've sinned. See, he didn't figure that out 2 years before. I know that God is a loving and a merciful God, and I've got my eye on Bathsheba, and I know I can play around, but God will forgive me. That was not true. He was caught as any human being can be caught. Any human being can be caught, knocked off their guard. Okay, what happened when he realized? One, he repented with all of his might. I mean, he really repented. He was a very distraught man, as you can see from the Psalms. And second, God said, told him what would happen to him for the rest of his life as a result. So he lived a chastened life. And he suffered at the hands of Absalom, and the things that God said came to pass in his life. Don't ever forget that. You cannot trifle with God. You cannot sin willfully. David was forgiven because he was caught off guard. You cannot sin willfully. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament or the New for willful sin. You say, Brother Thompson, I'm a young person or whatever, and I can't make it. The word can't is interesting. That was like the college student saying it's unenforceable because it's impractical. How many know there's a big difference between can't and can't? There's one person that knows there's a big difference between can't and can't. There's a can't that means I don't want to so bad that means I can't. And then there's a can't when you say, I won't. There's all the difference in the world. One is typical marshmallow American slop, pardon the expression. And the other one is character. And when you know something is wrong, you don't do it. So there's not many people like that, granted, but there are some. You don't do it. You don't do it. How can we keep from doing it? Through Jesus. Well, we can't see him. Well, you have to pray, read your Bible, gather with the saints, and deny yourself. The first thing that you have to do is make up your mind about the difference between right and wrong. And you don't do that in the heat of passion. You do it when you're cool. You say, this is what I will not do. And you don't do it. Someone said to me one time, they're talking about, they said they sinned. They said, well, I got in bed with this man, but I didn't mean to do it. I never forgot that. I didn't mean to do it. I listened to that about 3 minutes. The counseling session came to an end. You're going to lie to yourself. I don't have time to listen to it. Get in bed with somebody and say, you didn't mean to do it. Well, that's all right if you have no control over yourself. Then the next step is where? I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. I just did it, but I don't know what I'm doing. Then I guess you're not responsible. No, what we mean is I do basically what I want to do. Don't you feel sorry for me? That's what you were saying. I'm really a nice person. No, you're not really a nice person. That's the first thing you've got to face. What you did was wrong. Repent. Repent. David didn't come to God and say, I'm basically a nice person. He said, oh God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What I'm talking about is not the trend in America, all right? You cannot live an average life in this country and live the way I'm telling you has to be lived. You cannot dwell on sin and live in sin and practice it and serve Jesus. And one of the greatest problems of today is lust. And less than that, less biting perhaps to some, but to some very, very biting, is drunkenness and associated bodily gross lust. They have to be cut off from the Christian. If you can't get deliverance, come and we'll pray for you. If you don't get deliverance, then I don't know what. We'll do everything we can to help you, but you are going to have to really work at it. And you can do it. You can do it! No human being has to obey Satan after he receives Jesus, because Jesus has the power. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, you're in a no man's land, because what you're saying is Satan is greater than Christ. That's what you're saying. You're saying the things of Satan are more potent in my life than the things of Christ. Christ cannot or will not help me. So I am a victim of pressure of the 20th century. So you have to make up your mind, don't you? Can he? Will he do it? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, awake to righteousness, sin not. The Bible says in Galatians 5, that, as I told you before, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Adulterers, fornication, lascivious, drunken, parting, strife, shall not inherit the kingdom. God didn't say that if he's not going to help us to do something about it. Is that right? Now, if you're here this morning, and you're doing something that is immoral, God is not condoning it. It is not Christian. You are not living the Christian life. God has not destroyed you. He's brought you here to hear the truth. If you go on doing what is wrong, God will judge you. He always judges sin. Amen? Amen. Amen. I don't know how to be any plainer. If I could, I would be plainer, but that's as plain as I can be. We come, and Antichrist is very successful in destroying saints with sexual lust. People would be overcomers that are not the mixed multitude, that are not these willy-nilly things with their people who are beginning to send down roots in God. And Satan is right there. Look at this, look at that. And working on young people all the time. You know, your culture is telling you wrong. God's word says, don't do it, don't do it. Say, it's hard. That's right. There's a big difference between hard and impossible. Amen? Amen. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. The regular sin that God forgives is when we get overtaken in a fault and, you know, like the guy that's trying to get the victory over drunkenness, and he smells whiskey someplace, he goes in and he gets plastered, and he's at his, you know, he just beats his breast, says, God, I'm not worthy to enter into your house. God will help that man. But the person who says, I'm going to sin and I don't really believe God is that hard, that person is in spiritual trouble. See, God will help the other one, and he'll send fire on him and bring people and help him. They'll bring him up out of the gutter. But the other one is sinning willfully. They're saying, I know what's right, but I'm going to do what's wrong anyway. And anyway, I think I know the Bible better than you do. That person is in spiritual trouble. They are sinning willfully, and there's no sacrifice, and they have joined the enemies of God. You know, saints, just relax your mind for a minute. What is the rationale? I got a letter from a man recently who was going after me, saying I'm preaching justification by sanctification and I should consult a Lutheran pastor. Well, I love the Lutherans. They're some of the most tremendous Christians. And I recognize the doctrine of justification by faith. I recognize that. I recognize also that those that are stuck on 10 verses need to read. Well, my only answer is, faith without works is dead. I mean, I don't even argue past that. James said it for me. But the point is this. You see, what we are. And if you're a weak person, and you're taken in a fault, drunkenness or drugs, and you hate yourself, and you hate the thing you're doing, and you realize it's wrong, you're under condemnation, God has mercy on you. There's an age coming in which there will be no temptations. And if God saves you to that age, he sees the goodness of your heart, and he loves you. And if he saves you, you've got a good attitude toward God. See, you hate what you're doing. You know it's wrong. You recognize it. You're not blaming anybody. You're saying, man, I am a mess. Remember when Jesus said the guy did that? He went down to his house justified. Because someday there's going to be a world without temptation. Okay? That's why God loves the sinner and saves him. But now let's go over to this business of the Christian willful sin. I want to show you where that's wrong. When we get into the kingdom age, we still have a free will. And that person has already had experience in this life subverting the will of God. And they'll do it again. They'll do it again in the age to come. And God knows that. He knows what you've got here is someone who is setting his will against God. And there's all the difference in the world. One said, it's just beat. Just beat. They don't raise a tongue in their defense. I am just gross. God have mercy on me, a sinner. The other one is cagey. They're blaming other people. They're trying to find something in here. It is satanic. And God knows they'll do it in the age to come. That's the difference. I don't know if you see that or not. Say, oh, we can't sin in the age to come. Oh, no. How come there's such a big wall around the holy city? Oh, things don't change. What you are, you are. And if God saves the poor, self-beating, condemned, drunk, he wakes up and he says, I love you, Lord, I'm ashamed of myself. God says, reach down and pluck you right out of the fire. But the other one that comes and says, I don't really think it's that way, and why do I have to suffer, and it's really the pastor's fault, etc. and so on, that person is hell-bent because there's pride there. And they're justifying themselves. How many see the difference in that? And the reason for the difference is because in the next age, we're still what we are. If we love God and fear God, God's got a wonderful age for us. But if we're religious connivers who are trying to hoist God on His doctrine of forgiveness, God says in the 18th Psalm, with the twisted I will show myself twisted. You play games with God, He'll play games with you. He's not some religious principle. He's a very intelligent person, too intelligent for us to play games with. So be sincere. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but He does expect you to do your best. Don't play religious games. Amen? Oh, me. And the next one is Egypt. Now, Egypt is a very simple thing. It's what has come into Christianity, into the ministry. This concept a minister ought to be driving a Duesenberg. That shows my age. What is it now? A Mercedes? Yeah? The idea that the church is supposed to be wealthy. Listen, that is the biggest hindrance to God there is. It's more money than you need. Egypt, the world, nice things, better homes and gardens. Not the magazine, you know what I'm talking about. That everything's got to be just so nice and everything. What are you going to do if God calls you to India or something? You're going to have to live in a mud hut and drink water out of a rusty pot. What in the world are you going to do? Brace yourself. Human beings were not born in finery. Most of us were born in about the same condition. You weren't born with shoes on your feet or a hat on your head. God loves you the way you are. And all this stuff that we heap to ourselves is not of God. It is just our culture. And if we recognize that, it overcomes the witness. Because how many people have chosen to go the way of economic success when it's hindering the call of God in their life? There's going to be great economic success after the end of the great revival. And the Christian church will have made great triumphs and they'll have great things. And money enters into the ministry. A minister can never touch the glory or the gold or girls. The ministry can never touch the glory of God or the gold. Or girls. If we're going to be God's witness, you want to kill the witness, make him rich. Because riches entail time and responsibility and the cares of this world. And they choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. No, God has not called us to be rich. And being rich is not a blessing. Paul said, go ahead and be rich, but you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Money is not a sign of God's blessing. Lack of money is not a sign of God's curse. That's false doctrine. God loves the poor and has chosen them, the Bible says in James. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to them who love Him? Amen. Egypt. Money, nice things, destroy the witness of God. And Jesus is our example. He's a poor man. John the Baptist. Money. What a God in America. So take it to heart and gear your life not to the American system of work and retirement. If you do, you may miss God. His calling may be on you today to do something. And you're thinking, when I retire, it will not work. God doesn't gear His callings to your retirement system. Well, how will I live when I'm 65? How do you know there'll be anything when you're 65? Wouldn't it be a shame if you deferred everything and got it? You were 65 and died of a heart attack when you were 64 and a half. You would have been a foolish person. A foolish person. Our retirement system is a big hindrance to people's thinking. God has promised to supply our needs. You can't very well serve God with all of your might when you've got your life scheduled out, what you're going to do when you're 65, you're net spendable. You cannot gear your life that way. God may have something for you to do today. And you think, well, you dismiss it from your mind, well, I can't do that, obviously, because I'm going this pattern, and this is the pattern. You're in the flesh. It will hurt you. It will hurt you. Egypt. And then finally we come to Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, the street where our Lord was crucified. And the problem there is not lust. The problem there is not worldliness. Although those are always involved. These three things always go together. Lust, worldliness, and this third element. Now this third element is described in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. And this is what crucified Jesus. And it happens to us when we become Christians. This is something that the church always has been guilty of, and Israel was guilty of it. Acts 7, 5-1. Now this is the street of Jerusalem. First we had Sodom, and then we had Egypt, and now we've got, this is the third way that God destroys, that the Satan destroys, Antichrist destroys the witness of God. Always has. And will at the end time destroy the great revival, the effects of the great revival. Acts 7:51. Now here the Holy Spirit is speaking to the Jews who had Stephen on trial. And they were not fighting Stephen because they had lust. And they were not fighting Stephen and consequently fighting Christ and consequently fighting God because they were materialistic. They're fighting him for another reason. And this is the reason. And the Holy Spirit laid it back. You stiff-necked. What does that mean? Stubborn in a religious conviction. Stubbornness. The pride that comes from being used of God and being the people of God. That is a real occupational hazard of anyone who has ever been used of God. And it's very difficult to keep it out of our hearts. We's the people. We know God. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Who was speaking to the Jews? The Holy Spirit, because Jesus had said, when they deliver you up, take no thought what you shall say, because the Spirit of God shall speak and bear witness. And Stephen had been delivered up from false witnesses. And the Spirit of God is speaking to the priests and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. The religious leaders. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, this problem of Jerusalem, the street in the city of Jerusalem that slays the witness, comes when we get a spirit in us that we will not listen. It makes us deaf to the voice of God. Spiritual pride. And it happens to us, it has happened to us very powerfully in the charismatic move. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you see, we're a couple of generations removed from the ordinary dude in the street. We have in our background, the born-again experience, which of itself causes people to feel that they are better than the man on the street. Then we come up a notch. We have received the baptism with the Spirit and speak in tongues and have some insight into the Spirit of God and the Word of God. All right? That gives us an attitude of pride toward the church as a whole, and then twice over the man on the street. Well, he's just a dog down there. He doesn't know anything, but we have the answer. Then you get into the charismatic move where there's revelation of the Spirit, the knowledge of the sons of God, of the body of Christ, and you get knowledge that is above even the charismatic ranks. So what do you get? We know God. And there develops in the heart an inability to hear God. And the first thing you know, when God begins to deal, we say, well, you know, I'm just as smart as anybody else. I know God has used me, and God has done this, and God has done the next thing. Religious pride. Did you ever wonder about Anna and Simeon in the temple? Why they could hear God and all the priests could not hear him. There's the Messiah in the temple. Wasn't lust. It wasn't materialism. It was because they were sure that they knew God's will. And they were religiously stubborn and proud. He goes on to say, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers? Why? Because when Jesus came, they were not listening to God. They were so positive that they knew that they had no ability to hear the voice of God. Religious pride. Now, when that happens to us, I'll tell you, you can recognize the symptoms. Is because something will come into your life and you will find yourself at variance with your brothers and sisters and maybe developing anger. And if you trace that anger back, you will find that it's keeping you from hearing God's voice. And you're no longer able to hear the Lord. And you walk around in a justified situation and growing harder all the time. Did you ever have that happen to you? If you ever get in the place where you find anger and unforgiveness, you can bet your last buck that the root of that thing is religious pride. You're not hearing from God. You have passed a judgment upon people, maybe Christians, maybe non-Christians, and you can no longer hear God. See, the Pharisees, God didn't ask them if it was all right if John came and if Jesus came. He didn't ask their permission. So when Jesus came and worked miracles, and he hadn't gone to them and said, is it okay, and joined their club, it cannot be God because God didn't speak to me. Now let me tell you something. I don't care how high any person gets in God, how smart, how used, you can get blinded and in this religious pride thing. And God will begin to show you through people, sometimes through unsaved people, but you won't hear because of your justifying yourself. And then you cannot hear God. And so if you don't want to be overcome by the city of Jerusalem, that problem that is being symbolized there by the city of Jerusalem, It's a good thing every day to get down before God. And if you've built up a shell in yourself against people, against the church, I do not feel that this is true. I'm not shooting at anybody. I just felt this is what God wanted to preach this morning. But watch. I've been through this thing so many times with myself that you begin to feel justified and right in what you're doing. And then pretty soon people can't talk to you and God can't talk to you and you go a long way down the trail. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. They looked at God's Messiah. Now, these are men. Talk about men of conviction. They would have died for the Torah. The Romans could have said, denounce the Torah, die. They said, just shoot, you know. I mean, don't waste our time with talk. Because this is God's Word. And when they saw their Messiah, they said, let His blood be on us and on our children. That's what religious pride can do. Today, God, did you notice in the earthquake thing a while back, you know what was rising up? It wasn't lust. It wasn't materialism. It was, God can't do this to us. See? And they weren't listening to God. They're looking to their leaders. What does this leader say? What does that leader say? What do you think that engenders in the leader? Pretty soon he's got the idea that people are looking to him. God can't do anything without talking to me. Every time that happens to you or anybody else or to me, that's immediately God will go into the corner that you least expect and say, listen to me over here. And boy, if you're proud, you'll never hear it. Amen? This has overcome the church through the centuries and will in these last days. Let's stand. And we'll see what the Lord is dealing with this morning.